So this morning we are going to be in Isaiah 59, and we are actually going to begin in verse 1 of the chapter, and I'll read all the way through chapter 60, verse 3. You find our passage on page 618 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, and we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, you read Isaiah 59, you say, obvious Christmas text, right? You're like, this is what I always go to. We read it Christmas Eve before the kids go to bed, right after that. So, well, so what we're looking at this month is our familiar hymns, Christmas hymns. And so one of those is one that we've sung today and was played for the offertory as well, as O Come, Emmanuel. And so what I want you to do is grab your hymnal, and you can turn to hymn 24. This is the O Come, Emmanuel version in our hymnal. It was missing one of the lines, so we didn't use it for today because it originally had five lines. We'll talk about that. But I want to give you a little setup, because you may be like me before I went to seminary, and you may be unfamiliar with the setup of a hymnal. And so I want to help you out here. So if you look at the hymnal, some obvious stuff there. I mean, first in the top right hand corner is the topic, Jesus Christ the Savior, Advent. Then you have the main title, O Come, Emmanuel. Immediately beneath that, you have those words, Veni Emmanuel. That is the name of the tune. And that is a Latin name, so it tells you it's probably an old tune. And it is, and we see it says to the right in little script, it says an ancient plain song. I'll explain what that is later. And so that's where you find the information about the tune, about who wrote it or the source of it, as best we know. Then to the left, in that same small print, you have where we get the lyrics from. And so you see here that this comes from a 12th century Latin hymn, and it was translated by a name of John and Mason Neal in the 1800s. And so even before you get to the lyrics of a hymn, you realize that every hymn has a story to tell. And so this story of this hymn actually goes back before the 12th century, all the way back to the 8th century during the rule of Charlemagne. And there the monks would, during the Christmas season, the week leading up to Christmas was called the Vespers. They would sing basically this, an unknown monk composed a 7-verse hymn that was essentially sung to a Gregorian chant. There were 7 verses, and the week leading up to Christmas, every day they would sing one of those verses, leading all the way up to Christmas Eve, where they would sing the 7th, or they would sing all 7. The texts or the sources were kind of in conflict that I was reading on that. In time, the two of the verses were dropped out, and the verses were altered a bit, and it came into this 5-verse form that was only in Latin by the 12th century. Now, the tune of this song is traced back to a convent in the 15th century, and it was being used primarily for funeral processions. Which, if you think about kind of the somberness of the tone, that would make sense. And now how we got this this hymn in our hymnal, essentially got it into the English language, that's where John Mason Neal comes in. John was an Anglican minister. He was a brilliant minister. He knew over 20 languages. But he apparently was too mission-minded and too evangelical for the higher-ups in the church in England. So they said, you know what? Why don't you go off to the islands off Africa and go do some good over there? And so they send him off into obscurity to go serve the Lord. And while he was there, he was no slouch, because he established an orphanage. He established a school for girls, and a ministry to evangelize and reclaim prostitutes. One of the authors I was reading goes on to say that it was at this time that John Neal discovered in the church archives this Latin hymn, and he translated it into English. And I loved how this author summarizes. He said, basically, a gift for the church was penned by unnamed monks over 1,200 years ago, given a tune by nuns in an obscure convent in France, and rediscovered by a forgotten evangelist off the coast of Africa. We haven't even gotten to the lyrics. Because if every hymn itself has a story to tell and how it got here, then every hymn also has a theology to tell as well. Because the very setting of the tune, the music of this song is haunting yet lovely. There's this deep sense of longing in the music that is heightened by the words of the song. This hymn is a hymn of anticipation and appeal. The idea here of "Oh, come," this hymn was originally called the "O Antiphons" because of the type of hymn it was, but also that word "O." I had to go look up what that "O" is, because what is that? It's a letter and a word. And so I looked it up, and what I found was it was called a vocative article, because it is an article of direct address. You're trying to get somebody's attention, kind of like a cousin of the interjection, the "look, behold," right? And so it's saying, O come, Emmanuel." Who's being addressed? Emmanuel, the rod of Jesse, the key of David. And so it's this appeal to the Lord and to the Savior. And if you look at the text, it's because things are very dark. The people of God are captive, mourning in exile, suffering under the tyranny of Satan, held as it were over the pit of hell, ready to be plunged into the fire. We're terrorized by the night, clouds, and darkness, longing for, crying out for the Savior to come, to ransom us, to bring us home, to save us from hell and the grave. It is a hymn crying out to God and His Redeemer to lead us to Himself, to secure us from the misery of this world. And that's where that chorus comes in again and again. The chorus telling those who dwell in darkness to rejoice, because Emmanuel is coming. And we would say that as Christmas, we look at the Christmas and you look at this, and the first four lines of "O come, O come, Emmanuel" are longing for the advent of Christ, the coming of the Savior to Bethlehem. But when you get to the fifth line, it changes. The "come, O come, O come" is the Emmanuel. It pops up at the beginning and at the end, because that is about the second coming. Because He's come. And now we long for Him to come again. We long for Him to return. And so as I was looking at this hymn, I was directed to Isaiah 59, because there's a whole bunch of different ways we could get at the theology of this hymn. It's a very rich and dense hymn as you get into it. And we could do several sermons on this. But because we could just do a name study on the rod of Jesse, key of David, we're going to do that. But I wanted to get at just kind of the tone and kind of the heart, the emotion of the text, which is, and that's where we ended up in Isaiah 59, which I think really captures the tone and the content of this song. Because we see in Isaiah 59 that there is a great problem with the world. The text begins with God a bit on the defensive. The background here is that the people of Israel who have been under the discipline of the Lord have been fasting and praying, and they're complaining now that God's not answering. They're saying, "Look, we're fasting, we're praying, but you're not answering. You're not doing your part, we're doing our part. Where are you?" And God begins by telling them, He said, "Look, it's not that I'm not able to save, that I'm not able to do it. To answer you. It's not that I don't hear you. The problem is not with me. The problem," He tells us, "is with us." God says that the iniquities of His people have created a separation between Him and them. He says their sins have hidden His face from them. And then He goes into what their sins are. He says these are the sins of their hands and their lips. And this is very personal language. He goes, "Your hands and your fingers, your lips and your tongue." So this is not just, "I was hanging around a bad crowd and they did some bad stuff and I just kind of got caught up in it." This is the stuff that we did, the stuff that we said. Are the things that we are personally accountable for. Blood, hatred, Iniquity, lies, wickedness are the products of our labors. Verse 4 is an incredibly bleak summary of people, who it says, who rely on empty pleas, lies, and who produce from themselves iniquity. In verses 5 and 6, we have this picture of hatching the eggs of deadly serpents and spinning the webs of spiders. And the picture here is just saying simply that God judges the works of fallen humanity as basically as harmful to others, because when they eat, that is, they participate in our works, they die. And they're also useless to us. He says they won't even cover themselves with the things that they make. And even we see this picture of sin begetting sin as it says, those who are crushed become a serpent themselves. And then verse 7 highlights the speed at which people are moving in order to harm others. And this goes all the way to the very thoughts of the mind, which are thoughts of iniquity. And the result here is he says that peace is unknown. Justice is absent. The roads are crooked. Society is corrupted. And those who follow on that path will not know peace. And Alec Motier, he spent most of his academic career, I think passed away recently, last few years. But he spent most of his academic career studying the book of Isaiah. And he has a fantastic commentary on it. And I think he sums up the section well. It's a bit of an extended quote, but what he writes here is that the prophet is doing something here that scripture often does, which is when it talks about the people's thoughts and their actions, it's not describing what the people thought they were doing. They weren't like, I'm going to go hatch some adder's eggs. I'm going to go spin some spider's webs. They weren't thinking in those terms. But what he's doing now is he's spelling out the implications of any trust other than that of relying on the Lord. And Alec writes that they may have come to a well-thought-out position of trusting the government, of trusting the collective security of armed defensive alliances, of trusting the fundamental good sense of all people of goodwill. But the fact is that all trust except that reposed in the Lord is trusting in that which is that without rhyme, reason, or reliability. Trusting in anything but the Lord is to trust in that which has no rhyme, reason, or reliability. And so Isaiah responds to this accusation that God has leveled to his people with confession. Notice Isaiah lumps himself in. All of a sudden, in verse 9, there's this turn to we. Isaiah doesn't say, yeah, they're really awful, God, go get them. Or, you know what, I know some people that really need to hear this message, God, let me go get them. He says, we. We need to confess. In fact, that's the form of verses 9 through 16 is a confession. In verses 9 and 14, confess the absence of justice and righteousness from our lives that has spiritual and social implications. In verses 9 through 11, we are given the spiritual problems that our sins have caused us. And the first thing we're told is that, we are told that we are spiritually blind. In verse 10, Isaiah says that we grope for a wall like a blind person, that we stumble at noon. It doesn't matter what time of day it is because we can't see spiritually. We are morally blind. There's a certain desperation in Isaiah's words here. For in a society where individuals have cast off God and his word, we no longer have boundaries and we are desperately seeking something, seeking anything to cling to, especially that which validates our own sinful positions. He even goes so far to say that we are spiritually dead. Isaiah says that we are as dead men because of our sins. And this is remarkably close to the kind of language that Paul uses later in the New Testament. But the part of this that really probably struck me the most emotionally, because I've been in the New Testament, I've heard the language of being spiritually blind and spiritually dead, but really that verses 9 and 11 hit on this idea of unmet hope, which I think is really, really impactful for us. Because he says that despite our spiritual blindness and deadness, we still hope. We hope for justice. We hope for salvation. And we're reminded that as fallen people, we still have the image of God within us, longing for goodness, truth, and beauty, even if we are pursuing the most abominable, sinful means to get at it. The problem is that our culture seems to believe that blind hope is all that you need if that's all you have. I mean, you watch the Christmas movies. Well, do you have hope? You got hope. But these hopes are unmet. And if you know what that's like, it's an awful feeling, because then you may start to become hopeless. There is no light and brightness, even though we want it. Apart from God, there is only darkness and gloom. There is no justice or salvation. They're far from us. And you can't read this and just help, and you can't help but to see the state of our own society in all of this. The emptiness, the lies, the empty claims, the longing for salvation, the longing for these things, yet not finding them because people are going about it the wrong way. They're going about it not in a matter of technique, but they're going about it against God's word. They're sinning. But Isaiah is not done yet, because in verses 12 through 13, he comes back to us and actually moves us over into the courtroom where all things are laid bare before the Lord. And we see that all of this, the spiritual blindness, the spiritual death, the dashed hopes are because we are guilty before the Lord. Our sins, Isaiah says, testify against us. Our hands and our lips are the witnesses against us. And Isaiah brings us to the very root of the problem, which is deep down. And we know this as well, because it says we may not know peace, like Isaiah says, but we know our sins. We know our iniquity. All these sins we have done against others and even against ourselves, the prophet says, are at its root, a denial of the Lord, is a turning of our back to God. And further he says, he concludes there in verse 13, that this is not just an external problem, a problem of external actions. This is a problem that comes from our hearts. And so this idea of just this desiring something good, but it getting so twisted up because we're fallen and sinful and lost. And that's why that picture of saying we growl like bears and moan like doves, it's this angry, frustrated growl and mourning. So as a result of all of this, in verse 14, we are brought to the societal implications of this. Justice is turned back. Righteousness is far away. Justice is repelled from our society. Righteousness is marginalized. Here we see the effects of collective sin on a society. Truth has stumbled. Honesty is barred from the public square. There cannot be justice and righteousness in a society that jettisons truth. The culture is so bleak and dark that even those who turn away from evil, who try to do the right thing, become prey to those who do evil. It's remarkably similar to 1 Peter chapter 4 when he says that for believers who do not jump into all the wickedness that the rest of the world is doing, that he says they heap abuse on you because you won't do what they do. And so we are given a very dark and bleak picture here of the state of humanity in verses 1 through 15. We live in a society where truth and honesty are not welcome, where if you do not jump in with whatever evil society has committed itself to, you now become prey of that society. But we need to be sure we're not absolving ourselves from the accusations that are being leveled here by the prophet to us and the confession that is being made. Because this is a corporate confession. This is something that includes our own sins, not simply the sins of others. And as humanity is fallen in sin, humanity apart from God is left blind, dead, hopeless, and separated from God. And God assesses our situation in verse 15 and confirms that the truth that we cannot save ourselves. The Lord saw the state of humanity. He sees our world as it truly is. He confirms that there is no justice. He also sees and he wonders that there's no one to intercede. Now, this language shouldn't lead us to believe that God is just shocked at what he just saw on the news about Earth. Like, he just didn't see that coming. He didn't know it was that bad. It's language that conveys how desperate humanity's condition is. It is a heavenly confirmation that no mere man or no mere society can, by their collective goodwill, undo what has been done. There is no pastor, no parent, no politician that can fix this. It is this kind of picture that O Come Emmanuel seeks to instill in us when we're singing it. We want someone to come. Why? Because we're captive, because we're enslaved, because we're helpless to save ourselves, blind, dead, and hopeless in ourselves. We need another to come to redeem us. And it is at this moment, where it almost seems pitch black, that Isaiah tells us that the light breaks in, because we see that salvation, as is promised, will come from the Lord. And we see it specifically as he sends a redeemer in verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, God sees there's no redeemer, but he doesn't just throw up his hands in helpless frustration. Rather, it is said that since man cannot save himself, the arm of the Lord will bring salvation. In that salvation, God will demonstrate his righteous character to a people who don't know righteousness because it's far away. He will, in his salvation, reveal his righteousness. This is pictured for us in the armor that God is said to put on. His clothing is indicative of his character, his commitment, and his sufficient ability for the test and to do what he said he is going to do as he brings righteousness, salvation, and vengeance with zeal for his own glory. And note that God's coming is marked by both justice and deliverance. He will repay everyone according to their deeds. The language of verse 18 is of specific punishment for specific sins. It is a measured response. No one can escape the wrath of God. It will go as far as the coastlands, as far as humanity is, that's as far as God's judgment will go. And notice that language, repay. God is repaying people for what they have earned. He's giving them their wages, their due. And what we are owed by God, the scriptures tell us, is wrath. That is what God owes us. But we are told that he will send a redeemer. That this chosen servant is not only a mediator of his wrath, but also he is sent to redeem his people. And notice all that those are, who are redeemed are those who are also marked by repentance. It is incredible as we look to the New Testament, as we look to the book of Romans, and that talks repeatedly about the revelation of the righteousness of God. That the wrath of God is being revealed in Romans chapter 1, and the righteousness of God is being revealed in Romans chapter 3. A righteousness that comes by a Savior who does not bring judgment to his people, but redemption. Salvation that comes by faith, where God gives his people the righteousness that they cannot make for themselves. The righteousness that they need. The righteousness of God. And we think further on where he talks about that armor that God puts on is remarkably close to the armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, isn't it? Put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. But also, note in verse 21 that in sending the Redeemer, he also makes a covenant. This covenant is interesting because God is speaking to a singular person who can only be identified as the servant of Yahweh, who Isaiah has talked about previously in his book, which is identified as the righteous servant, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And this covenant, we're told, though, even though he's talking to this servant of Yahweh, is this covenant is with the people of God that he is redeeming. The covenant is to be mediated through this servant because the Spirit is upon him. The him there is singular. It's not a y'all, it's you in the singular. That his word is in the mouth of his servant and shall not depart from him. And that as that word goes to his descendants, that word shall not depart from their mouths. And we see Jesus, the Word of God himself in the flesh, sent by the Father to do and speak all that the Father wills. We see him go to the River Jordan in the Gospels to receive the baptism of repentance for the sake of his people. We see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And then what does he do? He goes out and he fulfills the ministry of the Word. Because what does he do? He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. We're also told that this Redeemer brings light into darkness. Isaiah 59 is a chapter of darkness and gloom. It is restated here in verse 2 of chapter 60 as this darkness that covers the earth, a thick darkness, a darkness that sticks to you. But we, the blind, dead, and hopeless, are told to rise. Why? Because our light has come. The Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen, a glory that will be seen by the nations. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And there's way more in this passage that we could delve into here. But we need to remember that when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we do so not simply because we like it or because it's a part of some kind of liturgical singing calendar, but because it moves us to meditate on and remind us of the theological truths of Scripture that humanity is lost apart from the grace of God, that we need a Redeemer, and that because we cannot save ourselves. And we are called to rejoice because of the promise of Redeemer, a promise that is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And as the people who live on this side of the incarnation, on this side of the cross, we long and we sing this longing for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us to sing, for teaching us to remember the desperate situation of mankind apart from your grace. The wickedness of our sins, the evil of our own hearts, that each of us has turned away from you. That there is no one who does good, not even one. And we are deserving of wrath and judgment. But Father, your grace is good, and your Savior is perfect. We thank you for sending your light into our darkness, for sending your light into our very hearts, that we would believe and trust in Jesus to be our own Savior, that you would adopt us and make us your children, that you would give us an inheritance in the kingdom of light. Lord, we pray that you would continue to glorify yourself amongst your people. Help us to remember our need for a Savior as we sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.